You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. Welcome. Week four of Romans today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, so you can go on and turn there if you want to. A couple of quick announcements. If you're a guest, thank you so much for being here with us. I apologize. I know it's kind of crowded in here, but thank you for your graciousness with us. And Lord willing, over the next year or two, we're going to knock down this wall and make more room in here. So if you would fill out a Connect card, though, if you've never done that before, there's a little white card in the seat in front of you. If you're a guest, if you fill that out and turn it into the front or back welcome center, we'll have a Chick-fil-A gift card for you and a book called What is the Gospel? So this is our way of saying thank you for being our guest. Also, an invitation to everyone this Wednesday night. It's 6:30. We're going to have a night of worship in here. Okay, so all we're going to do, won't be any sermons, just singing and praying this Wednesday night. That's for any and everybody to come. Bring friends with you. Child care will be provided as well. Another announcement is if you're interested in learning what other religions believe, we have a new Sunday school class called What They Believe. Today, Caleb taught on what Mormons believe. Next Sunday, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? So if you have an interest in that, be next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. during the first service. It meets back there in the back. Somebody can show you where, and then you come to the second service. Finally, if you're a lady 16 years or older, on Saturday, March 14th from 9 to 11, you will not want to miss Pancakes and Pinterest. You come and $10 will get you all the pancakes that you can eat, and you will be able to take home a craft that you yourself will make just like you see on Pinterest that day. So come, child care provided up through fifth grade. Ladies, it'll be a good time to hang out with your teenage daughters or friends or whatever. We do need you to sign up for that though, because the spots are filling up fast. So sign up in the front or back and you can do that. All right. Well, it was over 11 years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. Because it was the first time the long, tall beauty from Southern Illinois ever called me. In the words of country music great George Jones, one of my personal heroes, she was hotter than a $2 pistol. Her name was Annie Lee Cruz at that time. And to say that she was out of my league would be an understatement. If she was prime rib, baby, I was canned beanie weenies. Still am. I had about as good a chance at landing this girl as Duke does beating UK in the NCAA tournament this year. Or anybody does beating UK in the NCAA tournament this year. It's totally out of my league. Now, I tried to move in a few times. Not like, you know, in her dorm room. That would have been inappropriate. But, you know, I tried to make a move on her. So we had the same major and minor, and I would try to sit by her in the old organizational communication classes at good old Wells Hall at Murray State University. And I'd try to get by her when I could so she might, by chance, notice me or more likely hear my accent. But nothing availed. But I was optimistic that one of these days it would work out. In fact, I was so optimistic, I had a ringtone on my phone just for Annie if and when she called. Now, she'd never called before. But just in case she did, I had a ringtone just for her so I would know. And I won't tell you what the ringtone was because it might make her blush. But one night, it was on a Tuesday night, again, 11, 2004, I was preparing a sermon that I was going to preach in Hopkinsville, Kentucky the next Sunday. And I was sitting there at my desk, and all of a sudden, I heard that ringtone just for her. And I knew it could be nobody calling but her. So my heart started racing like I was in the Daytona 500, which, by the way, last Sunday, a Ford won that thing for all the Ford lovers in the house. And that phone started ringing, and I looked down, and sure enough, you know those old Verizon flip phones in the day? And I flipped it open, and there it was, receiving a call from Annie Lee Cruz. She called me. She reached out to me. She called Daddy. And Daddy answered the phone. It was a very sweet conversation. But I think you can all agree, if someone out of your league calls you or reaches out to you, it's a very special thing, right? I mean, what if you got a personal phone call from the President of the United States or somebody like that? So it's very powerful when someone out of your league calls you. Right? Well, this morning in Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, here's what Paul is going to teach us at the beginning. If you are a Christian this morning, it is because God called you. Your saying yes to Jesus Christ was only made possible because God called you first. So let's dig in. Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If not, we'll have it up here for you. Romans 1, verses 5 through 7. Through whom? That's through Jesus Christ, whom Paul has just told us about in verses 1 through 4. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, that's Christ's name, among all the nations. That was last week's sermon. Including you. So this is who he's writing to. This is his audience. Including you who are called. Now underline that word called there if you got your pen or highlighter. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. This is his audience. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called. Underline it again. Called to be saints. Now if you're an English teacher this morning, as some of you are, you would have given Paul a D for his grammar. Probably. Because verses 1 through 7 in the original Greek is actually one very long run-on sentence. Now, normally in all of Paul's epistles, with the exception of like one, he introduces his audience in the first or second verse. So it'll be something like this. All of his intros were the same. He'd say, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing to the saints at Ephesus, for example. So he always tells you his audience in one or two. But here, Paul gets so wrapped up in the gospel in verses 1 through 5, it's like he forgets to say who he's writing the letter to. So finally down in verse 6 and 7, he's like, oh yeah, by the way, here's my audience. And the audience that he is writing to are those in Rome that have been called to belong to Jesus Christ and those that have been called to be saints. Now that word called there ought to ring a bell. If you remember in week 1 of Romans, verse 1, chapter 1, we saw that word called again, didn't we? So three times in the very first, remember one long run-on sentence, three times in the first sentence in Romans, you see the word called. You're going to see that same word some 18 times throughout the letter of Romans. So whatever it means to be called is very important in Paul's theology. So the way we're going to begin the sermon today is say, what does it mean to be called? Now let's go back and read verse 1 from a few weeks ago. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called. There it is. To be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, do you remember what we said from week 1? Paul's call to be an apostle was not merely an invitation. All right, remember, so God's not saying, Paul, you know, like, I think you'd be a good fit on my team, so would you be interested in coming to work for me? You know, what do you think? You want to, like, negotiate that and see? No, that's not what's happening at all. God did not give Paul an invitation. Paul's call to be an apostle was a divine summons from a higher authority. It was a bright shining light in the sky making Paul go blind. And God said, Paul, get up and follow me. And Paul said, yes, sir. There's a difference in an invitation and a command. And what we have here in verse 1 is a command to be an apostle of God. So in verse 1, Paul has a divine calling to service. God calls people to serve him. That's one of the kinds of callings in the New Testament, but it's not the only kind of calling. That's the calling in verse 1, but the calling in verse 6 and 7 is a different kind of calling, although it's of the same nature. So we see clearly in verse 1 that God has the right and God has the authority, would you all agree, to call people to service. But now in verses 6 and 7, Paul says God also has the right and the authority to call sinners to salvation. And what the New Testament is unmistakably clear about is that this call to salvation is a call that is initiated by God. Let me give you just a few examples of this. I could give you 18 examples in Romans, but we're going to do that over the next several years. So today, I just want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's look at this calling here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. It's one chapter after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Notice how Paul speaks to the Corinthian believers. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called. There it is, same word. Into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, here's why I chose 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Because that phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:9 is almost the exact same phrase you see in Romans chapter 1. Except in this verse, the word called is a verb, and in Romans, it's an adjective. But other than that, it's the same. Now, let's do a little grammar here. Any English people? All right, let's do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, this word called is in the aorist indicative passive. Now, what in the world does that mean? You're like, I graduated high school. I don't need to go back and relive those horrific days of English grammar. But this is what it means. It's important to understand the text. That means this was a calling from God to Christians that was not a continuous calling. But to say that it's in the aorist indicative passive means it was a calling that happened in a moment in time. And then it was over. It was a one-time decisive calling. We call this an effectual call. When God calls someone, his calling has a real effect on them. So to say that it was in the passive, though, means the subject is the recipient of the action verb. Now, I promise I'm going somewhere productive with all of this jargon. It means the subject was acted upon by an outside source. So what is the subject then in that phrase in verse 9? The subject is you. If you go back and look at verse 9. You is the Corinthian Christians. This means that the Corinthian people were the ones that were called and acted upon. They were the recipients of a divine calling from God. They did not call God. God called them. God acted upon them. And because God called them, Paul says they are now in fellowship with Christ. So when God gives this effectual call, you are then necessarily in that moment in time, now in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is not teaching here is that we don't still, as responsible human beings, have to call upon the name of Christ ourselves. What Paul is not doing here is doing away with all human responsibility. So what this effectual call is not, all right, is you're on the, let's say you're not a Christian, but let's say you're on the recliner this afternoon watching Little House on the Prairie, all right, or the Waltons or something wholesome like that. And let's say God decides he's going to call you and God just zaps you. I mean, you don't even know what happened. God just zaps you. And next thing you know, you're doing Beth Moore Bible studies 8 hours a day. Almost as though you're a robot. Now, that's not what the effectual call is. That's not what it looks like when God calls you. There is still the human responsibility. We must call upon the name of the Lord. If you don't call upon the name of Christ, you won't be saved. But the catch is, and the biblical teaching is, you cannot call upon God until he first calls upon you. Let me show you that. We were in 1 Corinthians 1:9, back up 7 verses. Context is king. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Notice whom Paul is addressing his letter to. To the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Get ready. Here it is. Called. Same word from Romans. Called to be saints together. But now, before we move on, go back to that third word in verse 2. To the what? Church. Greek word? What? Ekklesia. You know what that word means? Called out ones. The church of Jesus Christ are those that have been called by God out of darkness into light, placed into fellowship with Christ. So to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, God called you in. But then he says, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see that? So Paul says that's your responsibility in the second part of verse number 2. You must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and say, Jesus, would you save me? But before Paul tells them that they called upon Christ in verse 2, he reminds them that they were first called by God. The order matters because the order determines who gets the ultimate glory for our salvation. And if God came to us first, if God pursued us first, if God initiated our salvation, that means God and God alone gets all the glory in our salvation. If our salvation is a game of hide and seek, we were the ones hiding and God is the one that did the seeking. And this is why every Christian, regardless of our theological persuasion, boldly sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Because we know that the only reason we're Christians is because God found us. Because Romans 3 says none of us were looking for him. And you can't find that which you're not looking for. Let me give you one more example before we move on. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. That's four or five chapters or books after 1 Corinthians. I want to show you one more thing about this calling that you're going to see all throughout Romans. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and what? There it is. Called us to a holy calling. Now, question. Why does God call who he calls? Well, is it because God saw Edwards and said, you know what? I think Edwards has potential. I think he'd be a valuable player on my team, so I'm going to call him. Or that old gal over there, man, she's a pretty good gal. I think I'll call her. I like what I see. And that is not the biblical teaching. God does not call us because of anything he sees in us that would make us otherwise worthy of that call. Because the scripture is very clear that when God sees us in our sin outside of Christ, all he sees is sin. So God's calling of us has to be not because of us, but in spite of us. It's an unconditional, unmerited calling. It's a calling of grace. And Paul said that. Go back to verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Why though? Why does God call you if you're a Christian? Not because of our works. Not because of anything we've done, good or bad, that would warrant him calling us, but because of his own purpose and his own grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. I told you, if Romans is a theological swimming pool, we're not going to hang out in the kiddie section. We're going to go deeper. And Paul begins to do that here. Paul says God, I'm going to say it one more time before we move on. I want you to get this. Paul says God does not call us because he saw something good in us or because he is responding to our coming to him. No, God calls us because he decided he was going to call us before the world began, Paul said. Can I go 1 foot deeper in the swimming pool? Okay, good. Go to Romans 8:30. We'll be there in about 3 years. But I just want to go and give you a little sneak peek. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So he decided he was going to call you before the foundation of the world. But Paul says now, even before that, there was something prior to he predestined that he would then call you. You're not even in the picture at this point. You're not born at this point. Your mom and dad haven't been born at this point. And God's already doing something with you in mind. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But brothers and sisters, you don't have one without the other. You are not glorified. You are not justified. You are not called unless you were first predestined before the world began. Now, I'd love to teach on this for hours. And could. We could do that. But that's not all that Paul says in this verse. Here's what I want you to do. I want to give you the permission to take out your phone with your calendar on it, or however you take notes, if you got a planner or whatever, take it out. And I want you to write down Friday night, May 1st. I'm giving you an invitation. Friday night, May 1st, 6 to midnight. I want you to be here. Friday night, May 1st, 6 to midnight. Have you guys ever heard of David Platt's Secret Church? Well, we're going to do our own version of that. We're going to do the teaching ourselves, and we're going to teach through all this stuff I've dealt with so far in the first 15 minutes, 10 minutes of this sermon. We're going to deal with election and calling and all that. All we're going to do for 6 hours is sing, eat, pray, and teach. And I want you to come back and go deeper. We're going to get in the 10-foot level that night, all in 6 hours. Okay? Now, listen, I want to teach this very humbly this morning because I know that for some of you, this is the first time you've heard some of these things that I'm saying. And I want to be very humble and say that throughout church history, there have been godly men and women on both sides of what I'm teaching. And there are godly men and women in this room right now that wouldn't totally agree with everything I've said in the first 10 minutes of the sermon. And I want to say that's okay, you know? Like, we want to be slow and gentle and humble on this. You don't have to agree with everything I've said so far to enjoy and be a member of this church. There's a time and a place, and we can agree to disagree, but we do so in love and grace, right? This is a safe place to learn, but I want you to dive in the Word. You're like, I don't know if I believe what Edward said today. Okay, but I want you to go home and dig. Don't trust me. You go and you deal with God. And you dig in the Scriptures this week, and you see if these things are not so, and if you come back with a different conclusion, that's okay. But we're on a journey together. Now, here's why I've camped out here this morning, the first part of this sermon. Not because I want to confuse anybody theologically. But it's because there are people in this room, and I know you're struggling in your faith. Because I have been some for several months, as I've told you. And I know right now there are people in this room, and you're thinking, how in the world could God love me? I'm messing up so bad. And maybe you're doubting if God still loves you. Maybe you're thinking, well, I was a Christian. I probably lost my salvation. Here's how I want to encourage you. I want you to remember this morning that He called you. He came to you. He pursued a relationship with you. He chose you. He called you. In Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few years, tells us that God's calling is irrevocable. You know what that means? It means when God calls you, He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't call you and then throw you back in the sea if you're a bad fish. No, when God called you, He knew exactly what He was getting Himself into. And when God called you, He knew you would sin and He knew you would mess up. But brothers and sisters, He called you anyway because He loved you. So I don't care if you're in Christ this morning, how bad you are failing in your life, He called you and He'll keep you until the end. All those He called, He justified. All those He justifies, He will glorify. God always finishes what He starts. All right, let's move on. How do I know He loves us? Because verse 7 tells us. Go back to verse 7. Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are what? Loved. Loved by God. And called to be saints. Not only are you called, but you are called to be loved. Now I want you to notice the order. Go back to verse 7 there. I want you to notice the order of how this happens. Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. So he starts with love. And then he says, and called to be saints. So we were loved before we were called. Now, this is not a generic kind of love that God just kind of generally has for everybody because God is love, you know? Like, well, God loves everybody and God loves the dogs and cats and God loves, you know, God is as mushy God. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here in verse 7. This is a specific and particular and pursuing kind of love. This is the kind of love that sets a person apart because that verse there in verse 7, He said, you're loved by God and called to be saints. The word saints is what's seen in it. It means set apart one, separated one. This is a unique and particular kind of love that God has for His people. Let me illustrate it. Now, I love all of you in this room. But I don't love you as much as I love my wife. And you're not offended by that. Right? I mean, you love your spouse more than you love me. So we're all on the same page here. But I have a special love for Annie that I don't have for other people. Why? Because Annie and I are in a unique and particular covenantal relationship with one another. She is my bride. I am her husband. I am her groom. There's a unique kind of love there. And in the same way, God loves everybody, but God has a unique and particular covenantal love for his people. Because we are the bride of Christ. And the Bible tells us that God had this kind of love for us before the world began. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. However much you think God loves you, believer, I want to show you he loves you more than that. Ephesians 1, look at the end of verse 4. In love, I want you to start in those two little words. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us. So here's what Paul is saying here. Before you were born, before your parents were born, before Adam and Eve was born, before the sun shined, before the oceans were filled, before the stars were scattered in the sky, before God handcrafted the mountains, before the world began, God loved his people. In love, he predestined. It was his love for you that motivated his predestination of you. It was his predestination of you that motivated his calling you and saving you and someday taking you to heaven with him. But it all started in the very beginning. In love, he predestined you. He loves you. It's a particular love for his people. It's a pursuing and initiating love that is unique and covenantal. God loved you before your mama loved you. And mama's loved you for a long time. I love what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. God says to his people, I have loved you. This is God speaking. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we don't have a category in our little cognitive minds for everlasting. But here's how I'll explain it. God is an eternal being, meaning God has no beginning and God has no end. Therefore, God's love has no beginning and God's love has no end. Therefore, if you are a Christian this morning, listen to this. There has never been a point throughout all of eternity when God has not loved you. Never a moment. God cannot not love you. It is an everlasting love. But can we just be honest and say that sometimes we don't feel like God loves us? You know what I'm talking about? You know, like when your marriage is falling apart, when you can't pay the bills, or you just found out bad news at the doctor, and you're like, God, how can you even love me and let my life go like this? Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian, especially a new Christian, you will not always feel like God loves you. But the way you know God loves you is not because how we feel that day. We know God loves us because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ hung on a tree. And the Son of God took our place. And when Jesus Christ hung on that tree, he was screaming, I love you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Anytime you're questioning God's love for you, you go back to the cross and you see Christ hanging there. And you know he loves you forever. Now let's move on. Not only have we been called, secondly, we've been called by love. And now, not only are you called by love, but you are called to be a saint. Get back to verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Underline that word, saints. Okay, now let's do this. When you hear the word saint, what immediately comes to your mind? Okay, thanks for your participation. Well, appreciate y'all. You're awesome. So I Google imaged it because when you Google image something, whatever the first images that come up are pretty much represent like what people think about that, right? So I Google imaged saint, and here's what we saw. Look at these first three pictures. Is that kind of what you thought about when I said the word saint? You know, you think about like halos. You think about people in stained glass windows and big fancy cathedrals or something like that. When we think about saints, we think about something we're not. Because we're just, oh, dirty, rotten sinners saved by grace, right? But like, she's a saint. Or that guy, he's a saint. Or St. Peter or St. Paul. And we're just kind of, you know, nobody, failing, miserable Christians that God just kind of has to tolerate. And if that's what we believe, we do not believe what the Scripture teaches. Paul says in verse 7, if you are a Christian, not only are you loved by God, but God says you are one of His saints. The word for saint in the New Testament comes from the Greek word hagio, which means holy ones or set apart ones or separated ones. It means we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit and called to Christ. We said that in verse 7. Now, here's the catch. This is why you need to know the context. In the book of Romans, do you know who Paul is primarily addressing? He's addressing Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians. Now, the Roman church had Jews and Gentiles in it. But at this particular point when Paul writes the letter, we believe that the Roman emperor, I think his name was Claudius, had kicked out all the Jews from Rome. He had banned them. Therefore, the recipients of this letter were mainly Gentile Christians. So because Paul is mainly writing to Gentile Christians, many of them probably felt very inferior. Do you know why? Because who were God's people in the Old Testament? The Jewish people, not the Gentiles. So when the Jews heard Gentiles, they were like, outsiders, pagans, God doesn't love them. You know what I'm saying? So like Gentiles were by many considered to be like a second class kind of people. But Paul here is writing to Gentile Christians, to the nobodies in the world. And he's saying, you Gentiles, you are saints. You're saints of God. Paul's not writing here to people who have their images engraved in stained glasses in fancy cathedrals. Paul here is writing to people that were shopkeepers. He's writing to people here that used to be prostitutes. Paul here is writing to prize fighters. Paul here is writing to people that were slaves, some of them. And these are the people that Paul is writing to, and he says, God has called you to be saints. Now, I want you to look at verse 7 and notice that word saints. Is it in the singular or plural? It's in the plural, meaning what? More than one. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to do a little exercise with me. Turn to the concordance in the back of your Bible, okay? That's the part right before the maps. We don't usually hang out there. Now, I want you to go to the S's. If you got your phone, you can do it on that too. Go to the S's. And I want you to look up the word saint. Not the word saints, but the word saint in the singular. And I want you to tell me how many times you see it. Whenever you get there, somebody shout out a number. How many times you see the word saint? Zero. Not one time. It's interesting, isn't it? Never in the New Testament will you see a reference to an individual saint like Saint Peter, for example. We always see it in the plural form. Why? Because saints are not just special individuals who've lived really good lives or made big donations to the church, so God makes them a saint and we paint them on the stained glass windows. No, the saints are all of the called people of God. We are saints called by God, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Saints don't make themselves saints by doing good deeds and by feeding all the poor and hungry people. Saints are saints because God called us and God set us apart to be saints. Now, the reason I'm spending time on this one little word, saints, is because many Christians in this room, you would never in a million years think about yourself as a saint before God, would you? Because again, we're just so dirty, rotten sinners saved by grace. That's all. We're peons. But the Word of God teaches that if you're a Christian, God sees you as a saint. And God's view of us is the only view that really matters. You know, many Christians are in the middle of an identity crisis. I'm fully persuaded and we don't even know it. The majority of Christians, I am fully convinced, do not see ourselves rightly as God sees us. Kent's a well-known author says, and I quote, he says, I Google myself to find out who I am as a person. So we know all about everybody else. We know about celebrities, you know, we know about musicians, we know about athletes, but most of us know very little about who we are before God. We do not have a healthy and good and right view of ourselves. And everyone, at least for a Peter in their life, endures an identity crisis. And I think that many Christians, whether they know it or not, are in an identity crisis now. So let me ease the mood here a little and give you something to relate to. Oftentimes, musicians and or famous people will lead by example in identifying themselves in a particular way. So let's do a little exercise. I'll show you the picture of a person, and you tell me how they have self-identified. Let's begin with my man, JC. Johnny Cash says, I am what? Next, Kid Rock. An equally spiritual choice here. So, how did Kid Rock self-identify? I am. I'm a cowboy, baby. You got to get the baby part in there. Next, even more appropriate for the church setting, St. Louis rap star Nelly. And Nelly's on my mind because I'm going to St. Louis this weekend. Don't judge. This is pre-ministry, you know, back in 2000. But he had this hit in 2000. I'm what? I am number one. Nice and humble there. And then Muhammad Ali, the great Cassius Clay from right here in the state of Kentucky. I am the greatest. Now, here's the deal. We hear Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest, and Nelly saying I'm number one, and all these other guys are like, man, that's arrogant. And some Christians are spiritually arrogant, you know? I mean, do you know any self-righteous Christians? Yeah, they're out there. I mean, we all have days when we're that person. Lord knows I am. But here's what I really believe. I believe as a general rule, most Christians really aren't self-righteous. I think more Christians fall into the other extreme category of having such an unhealthy and low view of who they really are in Christ. I think most Christians spend more time in God's doghouse than they do thinking there's something. You know why? Because we know how messed up we are. And we know the sins we commit. And we think, how in the world could God love me? How could God think highly of me when I know who I am and what I think and what I do and the way I talk to my kids and the way my house looks and the way I don't do this, this, and that? Her name is Judy. You don't know Judy. She's not from here. This was years ago. But she was a high school student at the time. And Judy came from a very difficult home life. She never had any encouragement from mom or dad. Judy had a really difficult time learning. School was very hard for her. But she had a career day one time, as like her junior or senior year of high school or something like that. And she decided she was going to be a scrub tech. She could go to this local vocational school and then go on and do this. And she could be a scrub tech or the person that hands the surgical instruments to the surgeon. She was so excited because Judy had never had really any motivation in her life at all to do much of anything. And so she was so excited and she went home. And I know this because she was in my youth group. And she told us the story years later. She went home and she was going to tell her dad. She's like, Dad is going to be so proud of me. I want to be a scrub tech. And so she went up to Dad and said, Dad, guess what? We had career day at school today, and I'm going to be a scrub tech after I graduate high school. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to do it. And her dad looked at her and said, you're too stupid. You could never do that. And he turned and he walked in the other room. And years later, in tears, Judy told that story. And I can tell you, she never got over it. I don't think she ever will get over it. And when Judy looks in the mirror, she's a Christian, but what she sees in the mirror is not what God sees. When Judy looks in the mirror, she sees a stupid failure. Because that's what her daddy told her. And that's what her report card at the school told her, because the best she could do was C's and D's. And all she could see herself was, I'm a failure. How could God love me? How could anybody love me? All I do is mess up. And I think some of you can relate to that today. Some of you are a lot like Judy, aren't you? In a different kind of way. But you can never be the spouse you know you're supposed to be. You can never be that godly parent you know you're supposed to be. Because you see all these other parents on Facebook that are like Mother Teresa, you know? And it makes you so mad at them because, like, they seem to have the perfect lives on Facebook. And you're like, I can't stand my kids sometimes. I appreciate the honesty over here. The rest of y'all are straight up lying. You know it, I know it. And it's hard, you know, and we totally fail. Keep struggling with the same sins. I mean, whatever it may be. Ladies, you can't keep the house clean, you know, you can't keep the kids from killing each other, you can't get over the financial hump, man, and you feel this pressure. And maybe you just feel really small and really insignificant. Like, how could God or anybody love me? But God says this morning in verse 7, if you're a Christian in God's eyes, you're a saint. Now, you need to believe this because it's true. We are referred to as saints 61 times in the New Testament, 8 times in the book of Romans. So it's important for you to know and get. So here's what I want to force this upon you, okay? Now, if you're not a Christian, don't repeat this, because you wouldn't be saying the truth. But if you're a Christian, I want you to, on three, say out loud with me, I am a saint. I know it makes it awkward. I'm sorry. I just want you to do it. All right, on three. 1, 2, 3. That's true. You just spoke truth. Now, if you're here by your spouse and they're a Christian, I want you to look at your spouse in the eyes, and I want you to say words you have never said before and you will never say again. Seriously. I want you to say to your spouse, look them in the eyes and say, you are a saint. Now go on and say it again and enjoy it, because you ain't ever going to hear it again. And it's true. It's true. This isn't some cute, this is true. If you are in Christ, you are a saint of God. Think of yourself rightly. Don't diminish what Jesus Christ has done in your life. He's changed you. Give him glory for it. Rightly identify yourself. Now, James, how could that be the case? God couldn't even be a good God and call me a saint. I'm so messed up. I want to prove to you biblically and theologically why you're a saint. And I'm not just trying to like build your self-esteem like I'm Abraham Maslow or something like that. I'm not some psychiatrist up here just trying to make you feel better about yourself. I want your identity to be rooted in Jesus Christ. Because who you are in him is who you really are. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This verse, in my humble opinion, is arguably the greatest single verse in the Bible that encompasses the gospel and all of its implications. There are others, but it's in the top five. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to show you why God calls you a saint. And it's not because we're so awesome, because we've all agreed we're not awesome in and of ourselves, right? But he sees you as a saint. Why? Here's why. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he is God, made him. Him is Christ. So for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, or in Christ, we, as Christians, we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we call the great exchange. Two things are happening and being made possible at the cross of Jesus Christ. One, on the cross, our sin was imputed or transferred to Jesus Christ. So imagine this. Every single sin, Christian, you've ever committed was placed upon the head of Christ, to the point where God says Jesus became sin. Jesus was so consumed with the sins of the world, it's as though he was sin himself. And when God saw Jesus covered in the world's sins, God was so angered by that sin that he saw, God destroyed Jesus Christ on the cross. God killed Jesus. God sacrificed Christ. All of God's anger for our sin was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. So Jesus took upon your sin, but that's not all that happened. Now in verse 21, Paul says that in Christ, or when we trust Christ and all that he did, if you believe what I just told you, that Jesus died for your sins and accept it by faith, when you do that, you become something new. You become the righteousness of God. It's a case of switched identities. Our sin was transferred to Jesus on the cross so that his righteousness now may be transferred to us. Do you see that? So Jesus Christ was treated like a covenant breaker that you might be treated like a covenant keeper. Jesus was punished for our sins that we might be rewarded for his obedience. To say it another way, Jesus Christ took upon our identity as sinners that we might take upon his identity as righteous. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a Christian, you have become the righteousness of God, a saint, a called one, a set apart one, justified in the sight of God. What that means to say that we became his righteousness in verse 21 is simply this. It's that when you place your faith in Christ, at that moment in time, it's a courtroom term. God forensically or legally declares you to be right with him. You are declared to be innocent. You are guiltless. You are acquitted. God no longer holds your sin against you. You are now a saint. You are righteous. You are a new creature, a new creation. The way God used to see you is not the way God sees you anymore. Therefore, you need to see yourself differently than the way you used to see yourself. Too many of you are living in the past. Christian, when God looks at you, you need to understand the old is gone, the new is come. I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your divorce from 10 years ago. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you as an addict. People say all the time, I'm an addict. You're not an addict to God. You're a new creature. You're a new person. So stop talking about yourself the way you used to be and identify yourself as who you now are in Christ. And you are chosen, you are called, you are righteous, and you are a saint before God. God doesn't just tolerate you. God loves you immensely. Okay, finally. Back to verse 6 and then we're done. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, so you tracking with me? You're called. Then you're called to be loved. You're called to be a saint. And finally, you're called to belong. You know, I mentioned Abraham Maslow earlier in his hierarchy of needs. He said every single human being has the basic need of belonging. And only Christianity offers this. Because Christianity says you can belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you a text message that I got a little while ago. You don't know this person, so don't try to worry about who it is. This is a Christian woman. Here's what she texted me. She says, "Jameis, all my life I felt like I wasn't good enough for anyone. I deal with everything, and to tell the truth, I'm tired of dealing. I feel abandoned by the people closest to me, and for a while now I felt abandoned by God. I'm tired of feeling like I'm not good enough. People tell me to go to church, but I can't even bring myself to do that anymore. To tell the truth, I don't feel worth living anymore. Sometimes I feel like death is the only way to make myself have peace in anything. I'm so lost and tired. My heart is empty. My spirit is lost, and I can't find it." You ever felt that way? Not good enough for anyone? Abandoned? Don't have anywhere to belong. Maybe your dad walked out on you as a kid. You were abandoned. Maybe mom. Maybe a spouse has left you. Maybe your kids moved off and they're never coming back and they can't stand you. Maybe you never fit, you know, like in the cool club in school growing up. Maybe you're always an outsider. Teenagers, maybe you didn't make the dance team or the varsity baseball team. Or third graders, maybe you sit alone in the school cafeteria and you just feel like an outsider. Maybe you feel like you don't belong at this church, you know? Like you see other people in this church talking and laughing and you don't really feel like you have any close set of friends. Maybe you feel like you don't belong. But I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ says in verse 7, you belong to me. You're mine. You belong. You have a place here. I called you. I set you apart and you're mine. I've loved you forever. You belong. You do belong. And when you become a Christian, not only do you belong to Jesus Christ, but you belong to his family. I want you to look around this room right now. Go on. You see people from all walks of life. You know, you see people that were raised Protestant, Catholic, white people, black people, Democrats, Republicans, religious, irreligious. East side, west, all that. But you know what? These aren't just people you go to church with. This is your family. When you become a Christian, Jesus Christ becomes your older brother and your Lord. God becomes your father. And all these Christians up in here become your brothers and sisters. and we're all adopted in the same family of God. I want you to know that you belong. You belong to Christ and you belong to His people. And we need one another. You cannot live the Christian life in isolation, and if you're trying, you won't make it. You need the people of God. One of the easiest ways to do that at this church is through our missional communities. I'm going to invite Pastor Woody to come up. Pastor Matt Woodfall oversees our missional communities and member care, and he's going to tell you what it means to be in a missional community at this church, to live out this need to belong. And Matt's going to share, and then we're going to sing before we go home.
I want to share a testimony of a woman who's in this church. She's a church member, and she was baptized about a year ago. And this is her testimony of what it means to her to be in a missional community. She says, "My missional community is a part of our family. I love our group because as everyday life happens, as a mommy and a wife, someone is always there to pray with me or give me good, solid Christian advice and encouragement. They hold me accountable and being intentional to serve my neighbors regularly. Whether something small like getting their mail on snowy days or having a neighborhood cookout in summer. Through Christ, with my group's encouragement and support, more often than not, I am making wise Christian choices that help me be a better mommy, wife, friend, and neighbor." I want to explain what mission communities are, and maybe in a way that you haven't thought of before. They're really just another name for a regular, holistic discipleship. You know, I ask people all the time, who has discipled you or who is discipling you? And more often than not, the answer is no one really has. No one's really been in my life to do that except coming to church services. So missional communities, in part, are a response to that. We want everybody in our church to be in a discipling relationship. The focus of each missional community is really this: living out Christian lives together. Being intentional about three things. The first one is pursuing God. The second one is pursuing each other. And the third is pursuing our neighbors. So we do that three ways. We meet twice a month for discussion, for prayer, for soul care, for talking about deep truths like predestination and what it means to be called and be a saint. We meet once a month for a family meal to invest relationally, be intentional about that. And we meet once a month for mission, to go out and actually get to know our neighbors. And that may be in a neighborhood, it may be at St. Benedict's, it might be at a local soup kitchen. There's another story of a family in this church that are members now. And the first story, by the way, was about a woman. Her husband's not a believer. We are still praying for him. He comes to our missional community, and he is interested. The second one is about a couple who both, through the relationship brought on by mission community, have been baptized, again, about a year ago. They met their leader in mission community at their work, and he invited them to come to their regular family meeting, missional community, and then they also invited them to church. Through church attendance, through coming to missional community and being involved with family, they came to know Christ through the gospel and were baptized here and a part of our fellowship. They're now their children. I'm looking at them, are here a part of us and are around the gospel. And this is what it means to be in a missional community. Honestly, our biggest need right now, I hope everyone in here is saying, "Man, I wish I had a missional community to be involved with. If not, we want you there. We want to get you there." But our biggest need is for more men and women to step up and say, "I want to lead a group in my neighborhood," or maybe lead a group in another person's neighborhood. So someone could host and you could lead it, or you could host and lead a group. If you're interested in this, come talk to me personally. Talk to any of the leaders. Talk to any of the pastors about this. Fill out a Connect card and just say, "I'm interested in missional community leadership," or go to either one of our welcome areas and fill out and sign up for that. In a moment, we're going to be given the opportunity to worship again through giving financially. Not only worship, but be a part of the process of making disciples. And so as you do this, know that your gift will go to support all of these missional communities that are currently operating, all the future ones that will come up. But more personal than that, your support will go to support the families that are inside those missional communities and all the neighbors, who some of them are actually here this morning, because of the reach and the touch the missional communities are given.